Well, here we are. The bad news, the summer holidays are over. The good news, a new year has begun, full of opportunities ahead of us. And our theme for this year is growth. That is, we expect things to grow because God is alive and well. And year on year is fulfilling his purposes across the world to bring growth. And because God is working towards establishing his plans, we are wise if we order our lives to work to the same ends, to make what is important to God important to us, so that we're not cutting across God's plans and frittering away our lives in the process. And there are really four areas of growth that we can work towards and pray towards this year. First of all, there are conversions. We read in the book of Acts, for example, in chapter 4 and verse 4, that many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to around 5,000. And every year since then, God has been at work across the world, bringing people to faith in Christ. A radical faith in Christ, turning their lives upside down as they submit to the Lordship of Christ and find the wonderful benefits of his real forgiveness and the joy, the peace and the assured hope that comes through Christ. And so we expect to see conversions at St. John's too. There may be some people this year who've already been coming to St. John's for a while who find that they come to know Christ for the first time. And I am very sympathetic to that kind of person because, truth be told, I went to over 1,000 church services before I actually became a Christian. And it's a wonderful thing when a churchgoer becomes a believer. But we also long for and work for and pray for others outside of the church to come to know Christ. The far off, our neighbours, colleagues, family, friends, who at the moment may be cynical and suspicious, or perhaps apathetic and disinterested. And we want all such people to come to a living knowledge of the living Lord Jesus Christ. Then there is the individual growth that can take place. Conversions on the one hand, and then individual Christians growing on the other. That is, God doesn't want us to be stagnant or stuck in the Christian life. He wants us to be making progress. And our verse this morning speaks of growing in the knowledge of God. God wants us to be putting down deeper and deeper roots into Christ. We see it all over the city at the moment, drilling down to enormous depths. And God wants us to be, so to speak, drilling down into Christ so that we're not moved away from him, but our roots grow down deeper and deeper so that we become more secure in him, more assured in our faith. We learn what it is to trust him when all of our moorings seem cut loose, and we learn what it is to obey him as we read his commands. And through the ups and downs, the disappointments, the aches, pains and joys that God brings us in his wisdom, God wants each of us to grow in our knowledge of Christ this year. Then thirdly, there is the growth of us as a church. In various places in the New Testament, including in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, the church is spoken of as growing. It is a living organism, not a structure, not an institution, so much as a living organism whose life comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our head. That is, we're not just individuals who belong to the same club. You know, you turn up to Patonk Club, and you spend your 2 hours there, and then you go home again, and that's it for the week. But when we come to church and then leave again, that's not the end of it, because we're actually part of the same family. When a person comes to believe in Jesus Christ, they join, whether they like it or not, God's people across all the ages and across all the countries, represented here in our locality by the Church of St. John's. And so we belong to this family. When we leave here, we're still part of the family. And so part of the growth this year is for us to mature as a family, to become a greater encouragement to each other, and a more godly fellowship characterized by self-giving love, generous forbearance, honest and real relationships, and mutual support and encouragement. And then lastly, there is the growth of the kingdom. Jesus himself prayed, didn't he? May your kingdom come. Let your kingdom come. And the kingdom is made up of believers everywhere. We long for the kingdom of God to grow. And that's sometimes to the detriment of an individual church. So that if, for example, we go ahead with our plans to plant a church at the end of the year or beginning of next year, and 40, 50, 60 people move from here somewhere down to the southwest, it may make life a bit harder for us who are left at St. John's, but all in a good cause, because it will be for the growth of the kingdom overall. And that's the main thing. And so where the two are in conflict, the kingdom trumps the local church. Now this morning we're going to focus on the second of these, that is individual growth, because in many ways it's the key to the others. If each of us are growing as Christians, then we'll be much, much more likely to share the good news and see conversions. And if we're growing individually, we're much, much more likely to see us as a church grown together in maturity and the kingdom of God growing in maturity and in numbers. And so to our verse, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. As always, you'll see a little outline on the inside of the service sheet if you want to follow. First of all, there is the danger. The Apostle Peter was writing his little letter to readers in the first century because he had a great concern for them. Like a parent watching their child slowing down on a bike and imminently in danger of keeling over, falling off. Peter is worried about the spiritual slowdown that he is observing in the believers to whom he's writing. And he's worried that they're going to fall off the Christian bike altogether. In chapter 1, he says to Christians in verse 5, make every effort to add to your faith certain things. Because if we don't, verse 8, we may soon discover that we are unproductive and ineffective, like a barren tree that produces no fruit. And verse 9, changing metaphors swiftly, you may well discover that you have become blind, that is, unable to see what previously we could see, which is the deserving rulership of our Lord Jesus Christ. Each of us, Peter is warning, is prone to such a spiritual amnesia, forgetting what Christ has done for us. And if such spiritual decline is not arrested, it will be as if we never started the Christian life at all. In fact, he says, you'll be worse off because you'll actually have a hard heart at the same time. In other words, he is worried that the people he's writing to will end up giving up their faith altogether. But it doesn't happen overnight. The point is, it happens gradually. Well, how does it begin? Sometimes for some people through distraction. We become distracted by other things, often good things, the things that fill up our days and our diaries and in the end become more important to us than Christ himself. Maybe the projects that we take on that begin as a sideline and end up eating us up in a way that we never thought they would. We find that we've been distracted further down the line. Or maybe discouragement. Maybe we're the only member of our family that follows Christ, or the first member, and we begin to lose confidence. It just feels too hard, and we wonder if we've lost our marbles. We become discouraged. Or maybe disappointment. Life doesn't work out for us as we thought it would. Once upon a time, we had various dreams as to how we thought things would end up, and then we find that we're a long, long way away from those. And we feel in some way angry with life because we're angry with God for not giving us what we thought we wanted or deserved. Then maybe for others, we're deceived. Jesus himself, you remember, spoke of the deceitfulness of wealth. It deceives us because it says to us, you just need a tiny bit more and then you'll be fine. And so we spend the rest of our lives trying to get that tiny bit more. And without really thinking that we're materialists or, you know, we're not trying to sort of stack gold bars under the bed, that's a bit vulgar, we don't sort of realise that this is kind of what we're living for. In other words, we've been deceived. Or maybe for others of us, it's just plain old disobedience that is the single greatest hindrance to us growing as Christians. And that's certainly where Peter seems to have been coming from. He says it takes effort. Every effort, he says, to grow in our faith. And truth be told, often we don't want to make that effort, particularly not when it means changing, surrendering our cherished dreams, altering our long-standing habits, giving up our proud independence. And so for any or all of these reasons, we can be in danger. And as I say, if you don't keep going forward when you're riding the bike, pretty soon you fall off altogether. Now, having given the diagnosis, he now gives the prescription. And so, secondly, a command. And the command is to grow. How does something show that it is alive? As one wag says, we used to think it was by moving, and then we discovered that the planets move. Then we thought it was by breathing, and we discovered that shirts and other materials breathe. Then we thought it was by reproduction, and then we discovered that photocopies reproduce. And then we realized that something shows that it's alive when it grows. And so he says in chapter 3 and verse 18, grow. Grow in the, first of all, the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The grace of Christ refers to his treatment of us and everything that this has achieved for us. His grace is his superabundant kindness that caused Christ to leave heaven itself and to come to earth. Not to be worshipped as a king, but to be despised, to be maltreated, to be spat upon, to be unjustly tried, and to be executed as a criminal. It was this grace which caused him to treat us not as his enemies, but as his friends. It was this grace that propelled him into giving up everything for those who had no love for him at all. It was this grace that rescued us from our sins, and it's this grace that has enabled us to persevere in following Christ despite the silly decisions that we've made over the years. It's this grace which enables us to grow into the people that he first made us to be as he gets to work on us and remolds us to be that creation that he first wanted. It is this grace, in short, which has won our hearts and broken the hardness of our wills, so that we now have a new status, a new Lord, a new family, a new life, a new power, a new future, and a new hope. And Peter says, grow in this grace. That is, in 2013, don't rest on your laurels. Don't look back to some heyday in your Christian life 10 or 20 years ago when you were real keen beans and you mixed it with the best of them. What matters is today and tomorrow. Grow in this grace. And it might seem a paradox to us. How can we put something into effort into something that is given to us, as grace most certainly is? And I think Peter is saying, grow in your understanding of this grace, of what Christ has achieved for you. Because in the end, religion won't change us at all. Religion means higher expectations, more disappointment, and more guilt. But grace does change. It reaches the parts of us that nothing else can reach. It reaches our hearts. It changes our desires, our motivations, our attitudes. And Paul wants this understanding of Jesus to grip our hearts. He wants us to allow the hands and feet of this grace to climb all over us, so that whatever stage of life we're at, whatever the challenges that present us in the season that we're currently in the wisdom of God that he's given us, that this grace would take a hold of us, would enable us to keep our eyes fixed on Christ and our hearts living for Christ, so that we might have Jesus at the centre. And he wants us to grow in this. And maybe for some of us, this, truth be told, is what we've lost. The Christian life is hard work. It's always hard work. But when it's only hard work, it's probably because we have lost sight of the supremacy of grace. And yet, not only to grow in grace, but to grow in knowledge. The knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. In the end, there is all the difference in the world between knowing something in a factual way that nods intellectual assent at it, and knowing something in such a way that it actually takes hold of us and changes us from the inside. You think of a school kid going back to school this week, and their parent dutifully tells them that the bus leaves from the end of the road at 7:30 in the morning. Now, if each morning this week child is found at 7:28 stapled to the duvet in their bed, One might say with a certain degree of confidence that this is not a knowledge that has inclined their heart or their will to do anything about it. It is purely intellectual knowledge, which has remained very firmly in their minds, but has not penetrated anything deeper. True knowledge in the Bible, on the other hand, is a second type of knowledge, the knowledge that begins with the mind and then goes into the heart and moves the will. For example, the kid in the same scenario who's largely been getting out of bed at 1 or 2 in the afternoon for the last 6 weeks, but this week is found up and about at 6:45 and at 7:20 is down at the bus stop, pack on the back, ready to go. Now that is a knowledge which has done more than just go between the ears. It has actually had an effect. And when Peter says, grow in your knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, yes, he is saying grow in your understanding of him, your understanding of what pleases him, your understanding of what it means to live for him, but in such a way that it actually makes a difference in February, March, April, and so on through the year. I suppose we would say a bit like a married couple. Lovely to go to a wedding, see people on their wedding day, but if the marriage was the same 30 years later than it was on the day when they got married, you would probably think this is a sad marriage. This is a marriage which has never developed. They haven't got to know each other, really, as they should have done. In other words, there is a relational element here. And so in our relationship with Christ, yes, we are to grow in our understanding of what pleases him and what it means to live for him, but we're to grow to know him better. And that's why the Apostle Paul could speak of knowing who he had believed, or of coming to know Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have lost all things. This is what it is to be a Christian. It is to know Christ. And it's the same for us. Well, how are we to go about growing in this way? What is the method? The Bible makes clear that it is the Bible that is the method. That is, it is the living and active Word of God which is our sustenance, which enables us to grow. Here is the food which comes into us, and if we deprive ourselves of it, it's no wonder that we end up stunted as Christians. God has given us everything that we need, and it's up to us to read it. And for many of us who want to know the will of God for our lives, the wonderful thing is, it's right here in front of us. In fact, in our hands this morning. All we need to do is actually turn off the email, pull out the phone, stop doing anything, open it, and actually read it. God has told us everything that we need to know to grow. But interestingly, Peter picks up on one aspect in particular. If you turn back to chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, through these he has given us his very great and precious promises. And it is the promises of God which enable us to grow in his grace and in his knowledge, as I say, in particular. And the promise that Peter highlights time and again in his letter is the promise that Jesus one day will return. It is a promise in chapter 3, verse 3, that many scoff at. They scoff, they laugh, they mock, they mourn. You're a Christian? How sweet. How quaint. That must be wonderful for you. They scoff. They don't believe that Jesus will one day return to this world. But Peter says, don't be swayed, for the word of God is the word of God, which he has always kept, and which is always reliable, which is always powerful, so that when he spoke in creation, first of all, verse 5 of chapter 3, creation came into being. It is an effective word. And when he promised the flood in the days of Noah, it actually came about, even though Noah lived in a desert at the time. Here is a word that we can trust. And Peter says, do not be swayed. His word is that Jesus will return. Verse 8, do not forget this one thing. If you forget everything else this morning, Peter says, don't forget this. One thing to remember. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The fact that Jesus hasn't come back after 2,000 years, don't let that worry you, because to God, that is rather like having a morning tea break. That's about the length of it. It's nothing.
It has absolutely no bearing on whether he will come back or not. And in verse 9, Peter says, don't mistake God's patience for slowness. Just because he hasn't yet returned, don't think that somehow he will not return. For you can be sure, as good as the promise of God is, that he will come back. Which means two things. First of all, it means judgment. And he speaks here in verse 7 of the destruction of ungodly men. That is, God is not playing games. He takes us seriously. He takes our lives seriously. He treats us as meaningful people. And therefore, those who are found in their sins when Jesus returns will be held to account. There will not be an amnesty. The amnesty is taking place at the moment for those who come to him and ask for forgiveness. And that's why, verse 13, there is the possibility of salvation. In keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And that privilege of looking forward to that comes to those who confess their sins and put their trust in Christ, who surrender to Christ, who give up their lives on this earth to put their lives under the control of another. So the promise is one of coming, of return, a return that will bring judgment on the one hand and salvation on the other. How do we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? By focusing on this promise. By training our eyes to the day when Christ will return. For that will help us more than anything else stay in the love of Christ. On the one hand, you see, it scares us. Or would you say it brings us into line with reality? When someone says to me, you're just trying to scare me into the kingdom of God, I say to them, do you think there is anything to be scared of? For that is the real question. And the return of Christ is a great incentive for us to get right with him and to live lives that are godly lives. It's a great incentive to us to look forward to the day when Jesus will return. And on the other hand, for those who are saved, it is a great encouragement to, as he says in verse 11, to live holy and godly lives. You see, back in verse 9, he makes an interesting comment. He says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, some understand slowness. He is patient with you. Now, notice who he's patient with, not just unbelievers. He's patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish. The reason that Christ is not yet returning is for our benefit, that we might be ready for the day when he comes back. And so this promise helps us to train our eyes on that day and to make every effort to grow in Christ for that day, for the day of expectation when he will return to earth. I don't know if you know, this weekend you may have seen it on the news, commemorating the Battle of Stalingrad, which was one of the most brutal and bloody battles and sieges in modern history. Somewhere between 1 and 2 million soldiers and civilians died over a course of 6 months, where the Germans nearly totally overran the city, apart from just a few Soviets who managed to hold out for long enough until the rest came round in a military manoeuvre and did a pincer movement and cut off the German army before slaughtering them. Those Soviets today are seen as heroes. In fact, it's one of the things that really unites Russia as a country, is this collective memory of those months and the heroic actions that took place. We, of course, as Christians, have another hero, the Son of God, just one, who single-handedly reversed the curse on all humanity. We never forget him. Neither his death to rescue us and to set us free, nor his return when he will take us to be with him. And so from Peter's point of view, now is the time to grow in knowing him and to grow in understanding him. Now is not the time to be distracted. Now is not the time to allow discouragement or disappointment to slow us down. Now is not the time to be deceived, and now is certainly not the time to be disobedient. We ought to live holy and godly lives as we look forward to his coming. Now is the time, 2013 is the time to grow, to put our backs into the Christian life so that we might actually grow in adding to our faith goodness and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness. For if we do, we will persevere until that day when he comes. But more than that, the result will be glory. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. The name of Christ will be praised as people see him for who he really is, as we speak of him and as we live for him. And if each of us grows this year as a Christian, we will, by the grace of God, have been part of God's almighty work in bringing about the glory of Christ in this year ahead. So let's commit ourselves to the task, and I'm going to lead us in prayer as we begin that. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed pray that you would be at work by your grace to help us to grow in these ways. By ourselves, we're disobedient and we quickly wander away. Please have mercy on us. Pray for each one of us in this year ahead that we'd come to know Christ for the first time, or that you'd help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ during each month of the year. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.